perfect peace and rest, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand. Never foe can follow, never traitor stand. Not a surge of worry, not a shade of care, not a blast of hurry touch the Spirit there. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest. Every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised perfect peace and rest.
Thank you for that singing. As you can see by your handout this morning, we're going to address some things that are associated with the storms that life brings. And so let me invite you to grab your Bible and open it to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. There's no such thing as a life without storms. And as a nation and a society, we are in a storm. And this is a storm that no one saw coming. And the issue in every storm, and we think of spiritual storms and the life in storms, is how are you going to respond in the storm? And frankly, this is something that everyone is facing at this point in time. This pandemic involving COVID-19 is something none of us expected. It's something none of us saw coming. There's new revelations every day. We don't really know how this is all going to shake out. And it's been disruptive. This is unusual even for me this morning. And it's probably realistic for me to say that things are probably going to get worse before they get better. And a number of potential effects can be realized in situations like this. And what's interesting about the text that we are going to look at this morning is that I was going to preach on this in a few weeks in a chronological study in the life of Christ, and I thought it would be prudent to move it up a couple weeks because of this trial that we're all dealing with. Now, when it comes to facing storms of any kind, a proper foundation is necessary to weather it. This is obviously true in the physical world. Even Jesus said, the foolish one builds his house on the sand and not on the rock. And that principle is identically true spiritually. When it comes to facing trials, you need to be on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this begins with salvation. If you've been saved by God's amazing grace here this morning, you're his child. You're his child forever. You are standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and you are in the best place you can be. One of the most comforting truths of Scripture is recorded for us in Romans chapter 8. It says that nothing and no one can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. There's never a time where you're not under God's unfailing care. You're always in his hands. His grace is always sufficient. And you can rejoice in that. And one of the fears of this pandemic is that one of the possible outcomes of this COVID-19 virus is catching it and then dying. And as a rule, no one wants to die. And yet, what's missing in the minds of those who fear death from this virus is that if this doesn't get you, something else will. The stats are very clear. One out of one dies. And this is why it's so important to understand the provision God has made of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Physical death is inevitable, but death is not the end of it all. Every soul that has ever been born will carry on for all eternity in one of two places, either in a place of perfect peace, rest, and joy, or a place of eternal dread. And again, that's why understanding salvation is so important. And what God wants everyone to realize is how much he loves you and how much he demonstrated that love through the Lord Jesus Christ. Many are familiar with the verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And to demonstrate that love, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God loves all mankind. He loves you. And he does this because he is love. 1 John 4:8 through 10 tell us, he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. We would not know what love is apart from God being love. And in this love, the love of God was manifested toward us, and that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. To what end? That we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, we actually ran from God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we all need this salvation. We all need this life. We all need this propitiation that God offers through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we do is because we're all sinners. We're all born in Adam. We're a sinner by position. We're a sinner by nature. And all because Adam and Eve chose to eat that forbidden fruit, the whole human race was plunged into sin. You are born a threefold sinner, as a sinner by position and a sinner by nature. Therefore, you are a sinner by practice, which means practically we've all done things that are selfish, that are against God's holy law. We've all violated his holy righteous standard. And this is a problem, for the consequence of your position in Adam and the sins that you have done is you deserve God's punishment, which ultimately we'll find, for those that do not accept Christ, to be eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And this is bad news, but the bad news actually gets worse because there's nothing you, in and of yourself, can do to alleviate your situation. Isaiah 64:6 makes it clear. We're all like an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, all the things that we would do to, in essence, pay for our sin, are like filthy rags to God. He cannot accept them. They don't remove sin. And so there's nothing you and I can do to alleviate our predicament. And this is where the love of God and the grace of God comes in. You know, Lord Jesus Christ made a very exclusive statement. He said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he can make that statement because as God, he is also the Savior. And a Savior, by definition, saves. And he is the only Savior. Acts 4:12 puts it this way. Nor is there salvation in any other person, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Salvation is a must. It only comes through Christ. And the reason it only comes through Christ is because he did something for you and for me and for all mankind that we desperately needed, that we could not do for ourselves, and that is remove sin. That's why when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Only Christ can take away the sin of the world, and that's exactly what he came to do. Your works or my works can never take away our sin. That concept is found nowhere in Scripture. In fact, it's actually preached against. Galatians 2:21 tells us, I do not set aside the grace of God. And the grace of God is God giving us something we don't deserve. For if you could become righteous through the law, your law keeping, well then Christ died in vain. His death would not have been needed. What it accomplished was in vain. It was empty. It didn't fulfill what he said, which would make, in essence, Jesus a liar. And the problem we all face, and the problem that the Spirit of God wants to impress all of us with, is that we've sinned and we need a Savior. All of us are in the same boat of sinners. And then the wages of sin is death. This is what we deserve for our rebellion against God. God has a justice system like our justice system. When you commit a crime, you have to do the time, and it's God is no different. He is righteous in his justice. And so what every individual deserves is to enter eternity in the lake of fire where there's wailing and gnashing of teeth. And this is the last thing he wants. And so God in love provided a Savior. And you need to go through him because all your efforts won't bridge the gap between you and God. You can try good works, you can try various religions, you could go through various rituals such as baptism or church membership, you could go through confirmation classes, you could adopt a philosophy in which you self-actualize and make yourself better in your own eyes and maybe in the eyes of others, and yet none of these things remove your sin. All the good works in the world, you could be baptized in every church in town, will not bridge that gap. And thankfully, God offers salvation as a gift. And notice, it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. And notice it's in a person. That person is the Lord Jesus Christ. We had a sin problem we couldn't solve, and God provided a remedy in which all your sins and all of my sins were placed on an innocent substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can bridge the gap between God and sinful men. And what Christ did for you and me, which we can never do, is that Jesus Christ was punished in our place. The wrath that we deserve for sinning against God, he, as the righteous one, took upon himself. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it this way, he who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, became sin on our behalf so we could become the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And so his anger and his judgment and punishment and wrath and hatred for sin was poured out on Christ. But you need to personalize this. Salvation transpires when someone realizes that their own individual sins were placed upon Christ, that he did that for them. He personally had them in mind, and he bore them. And he bore the penalty in full. This is why Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is called a propitiation. 1 John 2 and verse 2 says, and he himself, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And what is propitiation? It means God is satisfied with the sacrifice that our Lord on the cross made. He paid your penalty, he paid my penalty in full, and he simply wants you to trust that work and that work alone for salvation. It's not a matter of you doing anything else on your own, cleaning yourself up, repenting from your sins, promising to do better, going to church, going through a ritual. It's an issue of trusting him, and this is why Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer, believe and the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And what does believe mean? Believe means to trust in or rely on. The issue in salvation is relying on the work of another, and that's why it's guaranteed, because Christ cannot lie. He got the work done. He made the promise. And so if you're going to be saved here today and have the solid foundation you need to weather the storms of life, you're going to have to put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. He is the Savior. This is why we repeatedly tell folks salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is the only means. And when you do that, you receive at that point in time eternal life. 1 John 2:25 tells us, this is what he has promised us, life eternal, and he cannot break his promises. And so the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you receive everlasting life, you become born again, you become a child of God, and you, as a child of God, are secure in the love of your Heavenly Father. But as a child, just like in the natural realm, when a baby or a child is born or brought into the world or into a family, the expectation and desire is that child would grow. And that's no different for the believer in Christ. As a child of God, the expectation God has for him and the desire he has for him is that he would grow. 2 Peter 3:18 tells us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so if you're going to grow, and that's God's design for you, you're going to need the Word of God to do that. And this is why we study the Bible. 1 Peter 2:2 says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, so you can grow thereby. That is the means by which as it's taken in, it's digested, it becomes part of you, your thinking is transformed, and you grow in Christ's likeness. But another part of that equation is trials. Trials are needed from God's perspective in order for us to grow. You know, whether you're saved or whether you're not saved, life is full of difficulties. It's not all sunshine and rainbows. Tribulations and difficulties are part of living in a sin-cursed world. And God uses these things in our own life to make us more like Christ. James says this. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. There's our word. Knowing what? Knowing that the testing of your faith, and so when you think of a trial, think of your faith being tested, it produces something. produces a character quality that God wants to build into you as his child. And in this case, what's mentioned here is patience. And let patience have its perfect work that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And those are James terms for you to be brought to maturity. The trials that God puts in your life are designed to work in you so that you are brought to maturity. These are tests. They give opportunities for you to apply the word of God that you learn. In fact, without these tests, the tendency would not to be to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. The tendency would not to be to apply the word of God. And so because God allows these things in our lives, and because of the end that God has in view is to make you more like Christ, you can count it all joy today if you are in a trial. This is something that God is going to use. It has a positive outcome. Because God wants you to be perfect and entire, or complete, or mature, lacking nothing. God is extremely interested in your spiritual growth. And if that means taking you out of your comfort zone and giving you difficulty and love, he will do so. And this is part of what's going on in our lives today. There's difficulties. We know from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 that God only gives trials when they're absolutely necessary, because he wants us to become more like Christ. And you know, if you're a parent and you have a child, you want that child to mature. You know that he needs to learn how to tie his shoes and to brush his teeth and get dressed and so forth. That's all part of the maturing process. And some of these things might be difficult for them, but you know that they need to go through them because it's part of what they need to mature. And that's exactly what God does in our lives as well. In the trials that he allows in your life and mine, we're to grow. We're to acknowledge his sovereignty. We're to understand who he is. We're to understand what he's trying to do, and that he does all things well with that goal of conforming us into the image of his dear son. It's an opportunity to believe and trust in God's word. But the question that's often asked in trials is God being true to his character? Is God really who he says he is? Can I, as his child, trust without any doubt the promise of the word of God that's been given to me? Can God be relied upon? Now, intellectually, everyone I know that's saved would say, well, absolutely. That's a resounding yes. But in many cases, because of our feeble minds, we have expectations of how we think God should work in a particular trial. We think we have this figured out. And then what's transpiring in our life seems to be inconsistent with what we've expected it should be. Well, then doubts begin to flourish. You know, we know the reality is that God has never changed. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. We're the weak link in the chain in all the things of life. But in order for God to be proved out and to prove true to who he really is, in order for us to have our thinking and understanding and faith conform to what the word of God says, a test is needed. In fact, you could come to Bible study, you can consistently hear about the attributes of God, and you could even rejoice in the fact that God is just and he's loving and he's kind and he's good and he's righteous, and that he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, and he's faithful, that his promises are true, that he is in complete control, and praise him for these attributes. And then you could go home this morning and find out that your house was ransacked, or whatever it might be, and things were stolen, and awful things happened, your dog was killed or whatever, and you think, well, wait a minute, if God is good, why is this happening? You know, this notion that since God is good that I should have a smooth life is not in the Bible. And yet, oftentimes people are stuck there for some particular reason. You know, you could receive a layoff notice. There's many people in light of this COVID-19 situation that have been laid off. You could get a phone call from the doctor that you have cancer. You could hear even the staggering news that Job heard that fateful day when he was told that his family and all his possessions were destroyed. Or you could be told tomorrow that you got COVID-19 and you could be very vulnerable and you could have a weak immune system and it may ruin your life in some way. And if I'm not thinking properly, this information that I would praise God for in terms of his character is immediately forgotten, and I don't rejoice. all those principles that I believe to be true, I all of a sudden don't believe because I had the wrong expectation in my trial. And this is why biblically, it's one thing for you to get a hold of a principle. It's another thing for that principle to get a hold of you. Because in time of trial, some of these things can become disbelieved. And that's one of the purposes of a trial. That the scriptures that you learn on the blackboard, if you will, can actually be fleshed out on the blacktop of life. You know, realistically, there's very little we're in control of. I really didn't appreciate the freezing rain coming in this morning, but I really had nothing to say about that. I can't control the other driver. You know, no one can ultimately control their children, their spouse, someone else, your boss, your future. You don't really control when you get sick. You could do everything possible to not get this virus, and you could still get it. But the one thing that you are in total control of is how you respond to the things that come your way. And we're going to look at this passage here in Mark chapter 4 that will demonstrate that God is clearly in control. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He's doing all things well, and yet these disciples are in very undesirable circumstances. They're dreadful. But it's not without purpose. This is a test for them, and they will see, ultimately, that God is in control, and by God's grace, we will as well. And so as we look at this account, ask yourself, how would I respond in these circumstances? And then bring in your current situation and ask yourself the same thing, because is Jesus Christ any different today than he was then? And the answer is no, he is not. His grace is still sufficient. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. These disciples have something to learn about themselves, and they've got something to learn about Jesus Christ, and apart from a trial, the lesson would not be learned. And so in here in Mark chapter 4, we can look at verses 1 and 2. This is the setting here. It says, and again he, Christ, began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And he taught them many things by parables. And then he proceeded to give him a parable. And so Jesus here, he's been teaching, we're going to see parables to the multitudes from a ship in the Sea of Galilee. And he's going to do this all day. Now we're going to learn this here in a couple weeks, but what is a parable? A parable is an extended analogy in story form. It's a true-to-life story, something that's always true to life. And it illustrates or illuminates a truth that pertains to the kingdom of God. It's designed to be a teaching tool that uses an analogy as its means. Now, the question we could also ask is, well, why did Jesus speak in parables? And this is something he's about to start because up until this time, he hasn't taught in this fashion. But the reason he does, if you want to put a marker here, you go to Matthew chapter 13. Again, we'll be looking at this shortly again. But and the disciples asked Jesus the very same question in Matthew 13, verse 10. Disciples came to him and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. And this is the problem, verse 15. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing. Their eyes have been closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. And so this is something the Lord is going to do to actually conceal truth from those who are not interested in it and reveal truth to those that are. The heart is the issue here, and we'll make this clear later. But a parable simply reveals where people are at. Either they've got a soft heart, they're teachable, they want to learn. They'd inquire further to know, or they got a hard heart, and they would use this as an excuse to justify the rejection of the Messiah. And you know, this reminds us there's a fixed axiomatic principle in the Word of God, and that is faith. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is. You must believe that he is who he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Belief is always the key to deliverance. That's true for the unbeliever. That's true for the believer. It's always unbelief that blinds. Paul made this clear in 2 Corinthians with respect to those who are not saved. He says, if our gospel, the message of salvation, is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, those that have not accepted it, those who are on their way to the lake of fire, whose minds the God of this age has blinded because they don't believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know, when it comes to the spiritual realm, believing equals seeing. It's not seeing equals believing. It's not the other way around. It's your willingness to believe means you will see the light that God wants to show you. And that's true for the believer as well. When it comes to being set free from faulty human viewpoint and wrong conclusions, faith is a key component into what God has said in his word. And so we're going to go back to Mark 4. And we're going to jump down toward the end of the chapter. And we'll pick it up in verse 33. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. So Christ taught the people, in fact, he did it all day, verse 35, on the same day. So he's been teaching all day here. Now evening has come. So he's been at this for hours. He probably started early in the morning. He's taught all day. Evening has come, and he said, let's cross over to the other side. Verse 36, now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And so at the end of the day, Jesus commanded his disciples to take the boat to the other side of the sea, and this is the Sea of Galilee. He's up there in Capernaum when he's doing this. And we don't know why he was going to the other side. It's not told us. We know that he's been very busy, that the multitudes are so pressing against him. We saw this just previously, that he's out in a boat teaching. And so he says, let's go to the other side of the lake. Now, it is really a lake. The Sea of Galilee is a good-sized lake, but I think Mille Lacs is bigger. It's surrounded by mountains. In fact, here's kind of a topographical view. It's 13 miles long and it's 8 miles wide. It's a pretty good-sized body of water. And yet, because of the hills on the outside that surrounded it, it was also functioned like a wind tunnel in many ways. And so it wasn't uncommon for storms to come up on this. But the one thing we need to know here as we look at this story here is that Christ gave the command to head over to the other side of the lake, and so this was in the will of God. And think about who's in the boat with Jesus here. You know, out of Jesus' 12 disciples, we know at least 5 and perhaps as many as 7 were fishermen. These are experienced sailors. This is their home lake, if you will. This is their base of operation. They know this lake very well. They're perfectly capable, at least in their own minds, of handling the ship and taking it across the lake. Where were they? Well, what does verse 37 tell us? A great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. And so while crossing the sea or the lake, a great storm arose in which the waves crashed against the ship, and it was filling with water. What that means there in the Greek is it's about to overflow. It's filled to the max. And so this is a pretty impressive storm. The word that Mark uses here is the word mega, and we know from our culture the word mega means huge, it means super big, it means great, actually. And that's the word that Mark uses, the word that Luke used, but Matthew uses a different word when he tells the story. He uses the word seismos, which is the word that we get our earthquake from. So this is an earthquake-type storm. It's, you know, seismologists measure the strength of earthquakes, and that's where it comes from. And so this is a massive storm. The waves are crashing into the boat and filling it. Matthew said the boat was covered with waves. And so this is a massive storm. The appearance is that this boat isn't going to make it. It's likely going to sink. And so this furious storm here came up. And this was an especially nasty storm because not only was it one of the worst ones apparently they've ever been in, but it was also at night. And who wants to be in a storm at night? Well, the question we can ask then is what was Jesus doing during the storm? And verse 38 gives us the answer here. He, Jesus, verse 38, was in the stern of the sheep asleep on a pillow. He was in the stern of the... Now, imagine how tired you have to be able to sleep in a storm like that. This guy is wiped out, exhausted. He's resting quite comfortably. And you can't help but think when you think of an individual asleep in a boat during a tremendous storm. There's one other account in the Bible we're all familiar with, and that would be Jonah. Jonah was also asleep during a storm that was horrifying. But that's the only thing they had in common when you compare the two, because Jonah ended up in a storm because he was being disobedient to God. He was asleep out of a dead conscience. He was running from the Lord. In fact, the storm was a form of discipline to get Jonah's attention. He was asleep hoping that when he woke up, or if he woke up, that all his problems would be gone. And this is the exact opposite of Jesus Christ. He was asleep in the stern of a ship out of a pure conscience before God. He was enjoying some much-needed rest in the will of God. So his storm was totally in the will of God, and he's asleep in the will of God. Couldn't be any more opposite to what Jonah was doing. But it becomes obvious as we consider this story, these disciples were afraid. Afraid to the point that they were going to die. Now the question we could ask here is, do the disciples have a good reason to be afraid in these difficult circumstances? Now, from a natural perspective, I think it's safe to say that we all be afraid. But in this situation, I think the answer is no. And I'm going to give you at least three good reasons why these men should have not been disturbed, even though the situation appears to be life-threatening. And the first reason is that they were in the center of God's will. They were in the center of God's will. Remember, this was a command from Jesus to go across to the other side of the lake. And so they had the promise that they were going to the other side. You know, I've said many times that God's calling is God's enabling, and nothing can hinder the outworking of his plans. In fact, the best place to always be in every moment of your life is in the center of the will of God. So these guys are right where they should be, in the center of the will of God. Now, Christ said, we're going to go to the other side, but he didn't promise an easy trip, did he? No. The final destination was guaranteed, but it was anything but a smooth ride. And you need to recognize that even as a child of God, your obedience to the will of God by faith might put you in dire circumstances, even life-threatening circumstances. You know, there are those who unfortunately believe that if you're doing the will of God, that all will be well, you'll always remain safe, no harm will come to you. And that's not true. Now, if you go outside the will of God, you're taking a chance. There's no guarantee you remain safe. You know, the scripture is very clear that we reap what we sow. If I, you know, believe that God will protect me as I step in front of a bus going 30 miles an hour, I'm totally deluded. I'm not going to survive that, and nor should I. It was definitely a decision that I would reap what I sow. But God here is not punishing his disciples, as some might think. You know, sometimes people think, a difficulty, any kind of a difficulty that comes in their life, that somehow God is unpleased with them. That's not the case at all here. They're in the will of God. Now, it is possible, like even in the story of Jonah, that God will use difficult circumstances to get your attention and to teach you things through the principle of chastisement. But this is not the case here at all. You know, you need to remember that even in the world we live in today, and in light of even this virus that's going on, you know, God's never promised us a comfortable life, mental or material prosperity, a perfect timetable on which everything works out the way you think it should, freedom from persecution or freedom from sickness or whatever it might be. Now, we are promised, though, that he'll be with us in these things. And frankly, if you're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 3:12 says you should expect difficulties in life on top of the natural difficulties that life just brings. You know, God didn't prevent Daniel's three friends from getting thrown into the fire, but Jesus Christ was with them in the fire, and he stayed with them. In fact, he stayed with them long enough for other people outside the fire to see Jesus in the fire. And that's what he's going to do with you and me in our trials. The goal is for others to even see Jesus in us as we respond by faith in love to our Savior through the difficulty. God allows storms, but they're all part of his larger plan to bring us all into the confirmation of his image, to be made more like Jesus Christ. And so this storm is in the will of God. This is something that Jesus himself has led his disciples into with the promise that they're going to go to the other side. So the disciples shouldn't have been afraid. But there's another reason. The second reason, the fact that they shouldn't be afraid, is that the Lord Jesus Christ himself was with them in the boat. He's with them in the boat, so what's to fear? You know, I always think of the little boats that started to travel across the lake with them. What happened to them? You need to recognize that whatever trial God brings you into in the will of God, that he's there with you. You're not going this alone. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 tell us, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, emphatic, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. And so what's the conclusion, verse 6? We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can a storm do to me? The Lord is my helper. I've got nothing to fear. See, the presence of Christ means you have nothing to fear. They had the Lord himself right there in their boat. And you know what? So do we. He's right here with us. And you know, there's no better place. You got Jesus in your boat. You're in good shape. That's just the way it is. And you know, he gives peace. He told his disciples in the upper room discourse, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives it. It's a false peace. It's a non-fulfilling peace. It's a fragile peace. He says, no, I give you perfect peace. Let not your heart be troubled. Don't let it be agitated. Don't be afraid. The peace of Christ is there. This is the Old Testament version of this is Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. That's what the disciples should have been doing. Trusting in the fact that Jesus was in the boat. He was with them. There was nothing to fear. And thirdly, they should have recognized that Christ himself was at perfect peace. He was at perfect peace himself. You know, I remember when I was a little guy and I was with my dad and we were in a situation camping. It was really scary. And I looked up at my dad, and he wasn't the least bit frazzled. He wasn't rattled at all. He communicated that the situation was under control. And once he did that, I was no longer scared because I had faith in my dad. My dad would take care of me. It's the same principle. If Christ is at peace, knowing that Jesus is resting safely and securely in this horrendous storm should give the disciples tremendous peace. Now, if Jesus gets up and he starts jumping up and down and screaming, saying, we're going to die, then we got problems. But he's not going to do that. He's God. He's in control. You know, sometimes people read this and they say, yeah, that's true for them, but it's not true for me. It doesn't count for me. You know, that is the epitome of unbelief and the epitome of pride, thinking that you're special and that God's grace isn't sufficient for you, and his promise doesn't work for you. But again, this reiterates the fact that you need to know who your God is, you need to know what he's promised in his word, and you need to recognize that you're in his hands, and he's got you covered. He's with you. Well, what do the disciples do? Well, look at verse 38 again. While he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and then they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, is it wrong to wake up Jesus when you're in a trial? And the answer is no. Now, not that Jesus is sleeping today. He's not. You don't have to nudge him and say, "Hey, you awake here?" He's awake. But, you know, we're actually admonished in times of trouble to come to Jesus. Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Do you go to Jesus? Some people get in a trial and it's panic city for days. And when they're absolutely exhausted and can hardly get up off the floor, they go, "Oh, maybe I should go to Jesus." No, go to Jesus. In fact, what does Hebrews tell us? We don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows every conceivable weakness you have better than you do. He was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. And so the admonition here is to come boldly to the throne of grace so you can find the mercy and the grace that you need to help you in a time of need. You know, I'm surprised they didn't wake him up sooner. You know, maybe they thought, "Hey, we're fishermen here. We got this, you know. We've been through rough ones before." And, you know, even our own lives, we can think, you know, "I can handle this. I don't need to, you know, I got this thing." You know, one of the objectives that the Lord has with all of us, and this is accomplished through trials, is to show us that we can't handle it, that we're not sufficient. 2 Corinthians 3:5 and 6 tell us we're not sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. Our sufficiency has to come from God. He's the one that makes us sufficient as ministers in the new covenant. Without Christ, we can do nothing. And the Lord teaches you this principle by putting you in a place where you come to realize, you know what, I can't handle it. A trial is designed to show your insufficiency so that you would then depend on Christ's sufficiency in the trial. And maybe you've wrongly concluded the same thing as these disciples. You know, "I'm not going to bother Jesus with my problems. They're all self-induced. I've made this mess myself. I don't want to bother with him. He doesn't want to bother with me." Oh, yeah? What does 1 Peter tell us? "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time." How do you do that? Casting all your care upon him. Why? He cares for you. He cares for you. And so when you're not willing, that's your pride. You know, some won't do it, however, because they want this thing on their terms, and they're going to fight, kick, and scream until it works out on their terms, and they don't really want God's deliverance. They want God to just work it out so that they come out smelling like a rose or getting whatever it is they desire. But the Lord here was faithful to bring the disciples to the end of themselves so that they woke him up, and he'll be faithful in your life and mine to bring us to the end of themselves so that we run to Jesus. And so when they're at the end of the rope, so to speak, completely at the end of the resources, they wake up Jesus. Now, is this a reasonable thing to do? Yes. But what's unreasonable? What they said when they woke him up. Verse 38 again. He was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" They woke up Jesus and they actually rebuked him. These are words of rebuke. They're actually accusing God that he doesn't care about them. You know, you read the various accounts and some say Lord, some say teacher, some say master, but they all say, "You don't care that we're perishing. God, don't you care that we're going to die here?" What's the essence of the statement? The essence of their statement is, "Hey, God, don't you care about me?" And it's more of a statement than a question. They're certainly insinuating that God doesn't care about them. These are the words of self-pity. "God, don't you care that I'm going through this pain?" Well, the answer is yes, he does. "Don't you care that because of this COVID-19 I've lost my job, or I don't have a mate or a friend, or the one I care about is hurting, or you know, Something else, maybe even related to our current trial, is happening. The list is obviously endless. You know, sometimes, again, this mindset exists where if God really loved me, my circumstances would be different. Or you wouldn't have let this happen to me. You know, you read the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. He was doing everything right. He gets falsely accused by Potiphar's wife. He gets thrown into a jail, which he shouldn't be there. And never once do we see him saying, God, how could you let this happen to me? Because God was in control the whole time. God had a plan through it all. And at the right time, God moved. But you see, that's what unbelief does. It doubts the goodness of God. It questions the character of God. It makes demands from God. It rebels against and even blames God. And the fact of the matter is that God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. Psalm 119:68 says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. And because God is good and he does good, you can say this. Psalmist said 3 verses later, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. Do you thank God for your trial? Do you thank God that he knows the end from the beginning and he's doing this in love for you to conform you into his image as his child? That's what's going on here. God is doing this for the benefit of these disciples. You know, in the face of life's heartaches and difficulties, you need to rest in the absolute truth that God is perfect love and he loves you with a perfect love and he makes no mistake. You know, if your loved one gets COVID-19, God's got a plan in it. Don't judge your circumstances through the lens of God's. You need to judge your circumstances through the lens of God's eternal love for you. Because unbelief results in faulty judgment. It clouds the picture. It leads to poor decisions and wrong conclusions. Again, this is the principle. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You need to believe that he is who he is, and he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. You know, unbelief robs you of peace. It robs you of joy. It robs you of fellowship. It robs you of growth in Christ. It robs you of care and concern for others. All the things that have value are stolen from you in your unbelief. So what does Jesus do here, verse 39? Then he arose and he rebuked the wind. And then he said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased. And notice the word great. It went from a great storm to a great calm. Exactly the opposite. And so Jesus does 2 miracles here. First, he rebukes the wind. And second, he speaks to the sea. And what's the result? The wind ceased and the sea was calm. And it was instantaneous. Amazing. Jesus isn't afraid. He's perfectly calm and perfectly controls the situation. And what do these miracles remind you about our God? That he's supreme, he's sovereign, he's omnipotent, he rules over all. Nothing happens outside of his absolute control and knowledge. You know, Jesus is not only the Lord of the church, he's the Lord of all creation. This is why he could do this, because we're told in Colossians 1, for by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, that are visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers. All things were created through him, for him. He's before all things, and in him all things consist. He's in control of all things. He has absolute authority over all things. So when he rebukes the winds, they listen. And the waves, they listen. They obey. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns you, and he cares for you like no one else in the universe. Is he worthy of your trust? Absolutely. And did you notice here that the word of Jesus was enough? He didn't have to wave his arms and, you know, cast some spell and do some mystical sayings. He didn't psychoanalyze the situation, look for some humanistic technique to deal with the troubled sea. He didn't recommend the disciples take a 12-step program on how to have victory over waves. His word was enough. The promise of God was enough. And, you know, when you're doubting the character of God, you're going to think, well, is the word of God enough? Can I really bank on this promise? And when you don't, you're going to look for answers outside of the word of God. You're going to look for a human solution. And invariably, you're going to get further behind instead of ahead. You know, we're told to be anxious for nothing. And we all like that and we all agree with it in theory, but how often do we miss on the peace of God which walks guard mount around our heart because we're not willing, through prayer and supplication, to let our requests be made known unto Him and to truly cast our care upon Him? You know, you don't have to be anxious for anything, except COVID-19. And all the economic damage that's going to come through that. And all the physical damage that might come through that. Now, I'm not discounting these things. These are real problems and real situations. And we live in a real world. But we have the privilege of rising above the fray and walking in love instead of walking in fear. So Jesus then challenges his disciples. Verse 40. He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? And how is it you have no faith? What's wrong with you people?" The word fearful there is the Greek word dialos. It's the same word that Paul used in admonishing Timothy to be a partaker of the sufferings of the gospel. It says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." God's not given us the power of fear, or the spirit of fear rather, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word means cowardly. Cowardly. And the reason Jesus could ask this question is because they were in the center of God's will, with the very God of the universe with them, the one who cares for them. In fact, the care cannot be any greater. You know, the will of God never has to be feared. And as we've all said, you're immortal until the day God decides to take you home, and to be with Christ is far better. Your times are in His hands. You're never out of His care. But since Christ had more work to do, and since they had more work to do, there was nothing to fear because God wasn't done with them yet. Jesus slept in the storm because He was secure in the will of God. And the psalmist understands this. Psalm 4:8. "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Do you believe that? If you believe that, you can sleep at night. If you're not, you're going to be biting your nails and who knows what else. What's the second question he asked? He says, "How is it you have no faith?" You know, when you read Matthew's account, he says little faith. But the point is this. Notice these are opposites. If I'm full of fear, that means I'm not full of faith. And if I'm full of faith, that means I'm not full of fear. It's one or the other. I mean, they had some faith when they finally thought they were going to die, when they're at the end of the rope and they saw it as a last-ditch effort to wake up Jesus, because what else are they going to do? So they had small faith. And I don't know that they were real confident that He could fix their problem. You know, when all else fails, let's wake up Jesus. And how many believers go through life the same way? And they go from one hole into another hole for that very reason. Or sometimes we'll, in theory, cast our burden on the Lord because we know we should, but we don't believe He's going to do anything about it. And so we're of little faith in that regard. You know, Jesus said, "Will you pray?" This is encouragement to His disciples. "And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Will you please ask? Will you come to me and ask? I've got a will here, and I want to get glorified in this. Will you come to me in faith and ask? I mean, how many times do we pray, and then when God actually answers the prayer, we go into shock because we didn't really believe he'd do it anyway, right? In fact, I never see in the scriptures Jesus rebuking someone for having too much faith. You over there, tone her down a bit. You know, you're just, no. The only time we have too much faith is when it's in the wrong object, in ourselves or in our circumstances or in things that we have no business putting our confidence in. You know what I find interesting here, though, is what Jesus didn't say. He didn't say, oh, you know, you guys, you've had a tough night here. You've gone through something so awful. I can't believe you toughed it out. Why don't you have a pity party for a while? He didn't do any of that. You know, how many times in our flesh do we think that, you know, I deserve a pity party here, man. I got it hard. I got, you know, no one's got it like I do. Will you please throw me some pity? Thank you very much. Jesus says, hey, we have no time for pity here. Now, does this mean that Jesus has no compassion? No, he's got more compassion in the universe than anybody. But he offered them no pity. And he's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. You know what they didn't need? They didn't need pity. They needed a rebuke. You know, Jesus understood their situation perfectly. What he determined they needed was a rebuke. His expectation is that you guys shouldn't have been rattled like this. You should have focused on who I am and what the promise was. Now, sometimes you tell that to people, they get offended. And yet, isn't what the psalmist said? He said, unless your law had been my delight, I would have perished in my misery. I will not ever forget your precepts, for by them you revive me. That's always the answer. The answer is say, Lord, what principle here can I bank on that you are going to guarantee and back up with your character so I can have peace in my heart in the face of COVID-19? You know, there's so many things out of our control. And the only thing that's in our control is having great faith in a great God who does all things well, who controls the wind, controls the waves, controls the pandemic going on in our midst, and has set up the boundaries of your life. You can walk by faith and love and not in fear because of who God is and what you have in him. Or you can cower in fear in the corner and be a miserable human being. How is it you have no faith? You know, if you think about it here, one of the reasons Jesus may have rebuked them is they've been with him now for a couple years. They've seen him do every conceivable miracle there is. He's preached to them the word of God over and over again. He says, you know what, let's test it to see if you guys get this yet. They didn't get it yet, did they? They were still missing who he really is. And the rebuke indicates they should have expected deliverance, but they had no faith. Their unbelief caused fear. Fear made them question whether Jesus really cared. And that's always the result of an evil heart of unbelief. But you know, this wasn't a wasted trial. Notice verse 41. What effect did this trial have on the disciples? They feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? You know, the net effect was spiritual growth. And that's to be the net effect of all of our trials. Now, this is not the same word translated feared in verse 40. This fear here means to be awestruck. It's in reference to a deep reverential respect and trust. They were humbled and revered Christ like they never have before. They're going to walk away from this ordeal knowing ideally they should never have to fear again because the Lord is in constant control of every situation in life. He just calmed the sea and the waves and the wind. And you know, it should be no different than you and me. In these times of tremendous uncertainty, you can either be driven by fear or driven by faith in the Holy One who loves you supremely. Is he not able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think? And what greater motivation for us to live for him who died for us? You know, it's one thing, again, as I said earlier, for you to get a hold of a biblical principle, but it's another thing for that biblical principle to get a hold of you. Apart from this trial, they would have not have understood to this degree now who Jesus really is and what he's really capable of doing. These disciples have heard truth now for 2 years. They've been traveling with him. And the Lord says, I'm going to test you guys to see if you get it yet. They failed here, but who knows? They went from here, and they grew. They grew in faith. And so what can we learn from this? You know, in the will of God, there's going to be storms and trials in your life. And we are in a storm. We're in a situation that we've never had to face before. And yet God's in control. These trials are designed to test your faith. That's what all trials are designed to do. To show us that in our flesh we can't handle the situation. We are not sufficient. But he is, and so is his grace. So that we cast our cares upon him and walk in dependence upon him. These trials are designed to remind you that because of the person and promise of God, you can enjoy peace in the midst of the storms. You know, your Savior's with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He loves you supremely. He never tests you above what you're able. He always provides a way of escape, a way of deliverance, that you can bear it. You can enjoy peace in the midst of the storms. These trials are designed to remind you that God is in perfect control all the time. Even though Jesus was sleeping, he was in perfect control. Amazing. We're also reminded that God only gives trials as needed, and these are designed for spiritual growth and development. This is true in the lives of the disciples. This is true in your life. This is true in my life. And since our Savior does all things well, we can give thanks. And we're also reminded that we need not be in fear when we're in the will of God. If I'm walking by faith in the will of God and my Savior is with me, what is there to fear? What is there to fear? And lastly, when we run to Christ and we wait upon him in faith, we are then privileged to see that he is indeed able to deliver and he'll be glorified in our lives. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ here glorified himself through this. The disciples were awestruck. They were absolutely stood in awe of who the Savior was. And they were greatly encouraged in seeing him work. And that's our privilege as well, as we're willing to walk by faith and the trials of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great story. We know that we're in a storm. And we know that storms are always on the horizon. We're either in a storm, there's one coming. And yet you remain faithful. You are who you are. Your grace is sufficient. Your promises are true. And we need not fear. I pray that the story today would encourage our hearts to be strengthened in faith and give glory to you, because you are in perfect control. I ask that you would just undertake for all of us and those in trials and those that are suffering difficulty through this pandemic. It could be financial, it could be other, it could be health. We thank you, though, that our times are in your hands and that we can always rejoice, for our Savior does all things well. So encourage our hearts with these truths for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. A song called I Run to Christ. I run to Christ when chased by fear and find a refuge sure. Believe in me, his voice I hear, his words and wounds secure. I run to Christ where torn by grief and find abundant peace. I too had tears, he gently speaks, thus joy and sorrow meet. I run to Christ when worn by life and find my soul refreshed. Come unto me, he calls through strife, fatigue gives way to rest. I run to Christ when vexed by hell and find a mighty arm. The devil flees, the scriptures tell, he roars but cannot harm. I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to him, temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense. I bore God's wrath, he pleads my case, my advocate and friend. Thank you. With that, we're finished.